My thanks to Don and to John and to Dorothy for taking part in the service this morning. It was earlier in the year at one of our admin group meetings that Pastor Tom volunteered me for this particular Sunday. And I said on that occasion, it's a difficult Sunday because yesterday was Christmas. Next Sunday when we meet will be the first of the new year, so today is the last Sunday of the old year. And so what sort of theme do we look at? Well, I've tried to include them all in that this morning. But before we look at God's word, let us pray. Our Father, over the last weeks and months, we've been bombarded with the materialism of Christmas. Through the media, through the shops, through the advertising, in various ways. We come this morning to focus on Jesus Christ, your Son, the one you gave, the one who came to this earth, the one who was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. We ask therefore as we focus on him this morning, that we might have a greater appreciation of who he is and what he's done for us. That you will lift our thoughts and our hearts this morning. That as the hymn writer says, we might be lost in wonder, love, and praise. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have seen a business card set up in some offices, or you might have had it said to you in a shop by an assistant, this thought: the difficult we do immediately, the impossible takes a little bit longer. The last verse that was read for us from Luke 1 was Luke 1 verse 37, which says, "For nothing is impossible with God." Therefore, I thought we would look at this subject from this passage of mission impossible. Someone has said that when God is going to do something wonderful, he begins with a difficulty. If he's going to do something very wonderful, he begins with an impossibility. And you know, it speaks to us of God's sovereignty. He is in control. His will is done. He is able to do all that he says. Whatever we think as we look around the world in the situations there are today, we need to remember that God is in control, that he is sovereign, that he has not vacated his throne. And we can take comfort and confidence in that today. And it's the same situation with our own lives. Whether we understand it or not, God is sovereign. And it's the same in our church life. God knows the way we go. He's still the God of the impossible. He is still the sovereign Lord. Quite a number of years ago, when the Filey Christian Holiday Crusades were on, one of the choruses that they taught us at that time was this: God can do anything, anything, anything. He can save, he can keep, he can cleanse, and he will. God can do anything but fail. Now, this verse can be taken very much out of context, and it has. And it can be made mean many different things, which it does not mean. But it says here, nothing is impossible with God. And we need to see it in the context of Angel Gabriel, both the words to Mary and the words earlier to Zechariah. Jill, in his commentary, says this of verse 37, "For with God nothing shall be impossible. That is, that which is consistent with his nature and perfections, with his counsels, purposes, promises. Everything he has said, purposed, or promised He is able to do and will. Every word that is spoken, everything predicted by his prophets or declared by his angels, and particularly this of the virgin conceiving and bearing a son, so that the angel not only answers Mary's question, how should this be, but confirms her faith in it, partly by the instance of her cousin Elizabeth, and partly by observing the infinite omnipotence of God. To all this we need to see in verse 38 Mary's response, where she says, I am the Lord's servant, may it be to me as you have said. Mary believed and accepted God's word. She accepted it as God's will and believed that it would become true. There's been a lot of controversy in the paper, I see, over the last couple of weeks with the vicar at Sheringham and his book, apparently, on proving that the Bible is just a load of myths. Of course, that's nothing new. We had it about 40 years ago from Princes Street Congregational Church, which some of you will remember, when the Reverend Sidney Myers came up with that same idea that we need to demythologize the scriptures. It goes back, of course, to the Garden of Eden, when the serpent said to Adam and Eve, has God really said? And today there are people, even in evangelical churches, still asking those same questions when we do not want to believe or understand or follow God's word. God says, my word that goes out from my mouth will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Before we look at the details of Luke 1, just look at the items that are similar in both the message from Gabriel to Zechariah and Elizabeth, and then to Mary. Both were chosen by God to be his human instruments. In one sense, they were totally different, because Elizabeth would have been in her 60s or 70s and barren. Mary would have been a virgin girl of about 12 or 13 years old. But yet both recognized and accounted for the obstacles that were there. Gabriel is the angel of God who brings the message to both of them. Both were living in out-of-the-way places. Both had a fearful reaction to Gabriel's word. Both were given reassurances. Zechariah had an objection of unbelief. Mary had an objection because of her lack of understanding. But yet Luke records these two events several months apart, yet with the same basic elements and all leading to wonderful results. First of all, Elizabeth's conception. F.B. Meyer says of the simplicity of these events in Luke 1, he says, no one could have invented them as just stories, because they are simply true accounts. Now, the fact is here described that Elizabeth and Zechariah were both old, or in the lovely way in which verse 7 puts it, they were both well on in years. They were beyond childbearing age. And notice also the verse adds, she was barren. Now in those days, as a couple, as a family, they would have been looked down on for the very fact that they were childless. It would have been to the world a sign of God's displeasure with them. Yet the fact was that Elizabeth could not have children. And so here, humanly speaking, there was an impossibility. If you go back into the Old Testament and to the time of Abraham and Sarah, Abraham had been promised by God a son, and yet God left it till they were past childbearing age before God gave them that promised child. Now here we learn of Zechariah and Elizabeth that they were two good and godly people. Zechariah was a priest, and both of them were descendants of Aaron. In verse 5 we read the priest, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah, and his wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. So they could trace their family tree back right to the first high priest Aaron. And notice in verse 6 it says, both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. What a God-fearing couple they were. And yet they would have been despised by the people. They would have looked down on by people as not being blessed of God. Notice the word but in verse 7. Thank God for the buts in Scripture, someone has said. They had no children because Elizabeth was barren. They were both well on years. Then comes the difference. We notice that Zechariah, also in verse 13, was a man of prayer. And it would seem from the context here that he'd not only prayed once, but prayed continuously for a family. All the commentaries seem to agree on this, that he'd prayed many times for a son. And thus, in verse 13, we read where it says, Zechariah, when he saw the angel, was started with fear, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, for your prayer has been heard. God does hear prayer, and in his own time he does answer prayer. We need to never give up on prayer, even if we don't receive an answer immediately. We don't know how long or how many years Zechariah had been praying for this particular thing. But it was now God's timing for answering that prayer. We must not prevail on God for our timing or even our way of doing things. How often in prayer do we tell God what to do or how to do it? We, as it were, try to work it out for him rather than leaving it to his divine wisdom and his divine timing. So here's the first impossibility. God is working a miracle so that this couple could have a child. The one who came to prepare the way for the Lord. And they were told that it would be a son. They were told his name. And then Zechariah was dumb until the child was born. Perhaps it's a good job he was. He couldn't boast about it. He couldn't tell his friends in that way. It was almost like Moses at the Red Sea, that he had to stand still and see God at work. Then not only the one to prepare the way, but we see the person who was to come in verses 26 and 27, where we see of Mary's conception. This is equally an impossibility, not in the same way as Elizabeth's, even though she was a relative. Mary would have been probably 12 to 14 years old, as that was the normal time to be betrothed at that particular time. She would have been of childbearing age. You see, the miracle is different. She is conceived, but not in the normal manner. And Joseph was not to be the father. This is the work of God, the Holy Spirit, enabling God the Son to be born in this way. And some 500 or 600 years before that, Isaiah had prophesied that very thing when he said, unto us a child is born. That is, Mary was to be the mother. He was to have a human birth. And then it goes on to say, unto us a son is given, which speaks of his divine origin, that he is God the Son. It's a mystery. It's something we wouldn't fully understand. In fact, Paul said in writing to Timothy, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up into glory. Or as Charles Wesley put it very aptly in one of his hymns, he says, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. So as this angel comes to Mary, like Zechariah before, she was greatly troubled. Look at his response, do not be afraid. And she was given the news of the one who was to be born, who is, and who what he was coming into the world to do. In verses 31 to 33, it says this. You will be with child, give birth to a son. You're to give him the name of Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. In this announcement, we're given the perfect summary of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told of his saving work because his name will be Jesus. And Matthew reminds us that because his name is Jesus, he will save his people from their sins. That's the meaning of it. We're told that he will have a righteous life. It's described here that he will be great. Nowadays, we use that word great very liberally, and we use it to mean many different things. But in those days, the word great would mean extraordinary, magnificent, noble, powerful, distinguished. And his greatness would be manifest that he was very God, very glory of God. And then we see his deity. The Son of the Most High, it says there. In the Old Testament, you meet that same title used of God. God Most High. El Elyon. God Most High. And here Jesus is declared God Most High, the very Son of God, the very God the Son. And then his kingship, great David's greater son, his sovereignty on earth and sovereignty in heaven, his rule that goes on forever. And so Gabriel, in these few verses here, has given us a summary of redemptive history. And in verse 34, you see Mary's response. How on earth can this be, since I am a virgin? The very basis of the gospel. And the basis that's confirmed also by Matthew. It's confirmed by Matthew in Joseph's response to this news. I think Joseph is often overlooked at Christmas. We don't have the same sort of sympathy for him, what he actually went through during that time. It said he was a good man, a godly man, and he wanted to spare Mary of the scandal that would be there when it was known that she was pregnant. And we read that because he was a just and godly man, his first instinct was to quietly cancel the betrothal. He only wanted good for Mary. But then, having been told himself by God the reason for Mary's pregnancy, and himself equally believing God, he goes through with it all, the betrothal, the wedding, so that when they come to Bethlehem, they come as man and wife. And yet he obviously had following him much stigma because of it. We read in Galatians where Paul says, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. There, you see, is the second impossibility in the person of Jesus Christ. And before we leave it, there's a third impossibility. And the third impossibility is the purpose for which Jesus came, Jesus' mission. It says in verse 31 that he would come as a Saviour, Jesus Christ. In verse 47, where Mary praises God, she says, "My soul glorifies in the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Saviour." And in chapter 2, later on, we read where we have the words in verse 29 where it says, "Sovereign Lord, you've promised, as you have promised, now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the sight of all people, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel." Why do we say salvation? Jesus' purpose on earth is an impossibility. The only way you know that is because some 31 years later, Jesus had before him a rich young ruler, one who was trying by his life to observe all the commandments, trying every effort in his life to be accepted before God. And he wanted to confirm that. And he spoke to Jesus. And Jesus, seeing his deepest need, said to him, "Go away, sell all you have, and come and follow me." We read it in Luke chapter 18. And at the end of that, when that young man went away because he was not willing to commit himself totally to the Lord Jesus Christ, we read this. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said this, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." That's the third impossibility, that we have a need to be met, and we are born in sin, we live in sin, we've rebelled against God, and there's no way back. Nothing we can do of ourselves to bring us back to God and to bring us into a right relationship with himself. The prophet Isaiah says, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray, and we've turned each one to his own way." We're sinners by nature, inherent, but we've also chosen our own way rather than God's way. Paul puts it very bluntly in Romans 3 when he said, "There's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. There's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." What a hopeless state we're in. And in that state, we're in, humanly speaking, an impossible situation. But that need was perfectly met by Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus came. You remember when he was before Pilate in the judgment hall, Jesus said to Pilate, "For this I was born, for this I came into the world." And as we come to Christmas, we must also look at Easter. The cradle has no meaning apart from the cross. Someone has said the cross is God's plus sign to a needy world. And Jesus' purpose in coming to this earth was to die. Having lived a perfect life, he was able to give his life as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. He and he alone is the only one able to be the sin bearer of each one of us. So we read again in Isaiah 53 and verse 6, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us is turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Or Paul, in writing to the Romans, says God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is what Jesus Christ has done and accomplished and finished for us. And all we can do is humbly receive it, what we so desperately need. Again, in the New Testament, Paul says, "For it's by grace that you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." And the point this morning then is, have you received that gift? Have you had that life-transforming Jesus come into your life and the greatest impossibility actually happen in your life? You see, this is the first of impossibilities that can happen for each one of us. And more will follow, because we then pray for impossibilities to happen. By God's grace, he will answer according to his will and for his ultimate glory. You see, as we know Jesus Christ and the gift of life that he brings, we pray for that impossibility to happen in other lives too. And you know, the final victory will be his when he comes again, and when every eye see him and everyone recognize him for who he is, and every knee will bow and confess that he is Lord. And we shall see him, and all who trust in him alone for salvation will be made like him, will reign with him forever. Isn't that a great miracle in itself? Isn't that a great impossibility? But with God, all things are possible. What a word to go into next year with. But more important than that, what a God, what a Savior to go into next year with. Jesus, the one born at Bethlehem, crucified at Calvary, risen and ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high. As we contemplate going into the new year, should the Lord tarry for another week, by the end of this week, we enter 2005. The book of Deuteronomy, God says, "The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged." The call then is for us to be like Elizabeth, to be like Mary, to believe God's word, and then to act upon it. One of the hymns in our book says this: "I know who holds the future. He'll guide me with his hand. With God, things don't just happen. Everything by him is planned. So as I face tomorrow, with its problems large and small, I'll trust the God of miracles, give to him my all."